Half of the reading that I do is big, thick books with grown-up words. And the other half of the reading that I do is children's books with words that sometimes aren't even words, like a lot of the Dr. Seuss books that we read. And this past week, I was reading the Dr. Seuss book, The Lorax. He wrote it in 1971 after he went on a trip to Kenya, where he saw businesses and business practices and the impact that they had on the people around him, the impact it had on the community and the land around him as well. So he was inspired to write this book called The Lorax. And if I could give you the gist of it real quick, this book launches as this kid is coming into a barren land, and he happens upon this house with, it's like a four-story house all broken down with a man living alone in it called the Onceler. Again, not even a real word, but it rhymes, and that's the important part for Dr. Seuss. A man called the Onceler. And for the right price, he will tell you the story of what happened to the Lorax. And so he begins to tell this story about himself, how he came to this land filled with trees called truffula trees. And there were all sorts of animals. There were birds. There were fish. There were these bears. And he found that he could take what this truffula tree made, which was more like cotton, and he could make a thneed out of it. Again, a word that nobody knows because it's not a real word, but it rhymed. And he found that he could work hard and he could make a living for himself selling these things, which, as we learned last week going through Proverbs, working hard is exactly what we're supposed to do. Being able to make a living for yourself, earning your daily bread, nothing wrong with that at all. But as he continues to do this, his business progresses and he expands his enterprise. And I will quote just a couple pages from the book here. The Lorax, this mystical creature that speaks for the trees, comes to him and he says, "The next week he knocked on my new office door. He snapped, 'I'm the Lorax who speaks for the trees, which you seem to be chopping as fast as you please. But I'm also in charge of the brown barbalutes,'" those are the bears, "'who played in the shade in their barbaloot suits and happily lives eating truffula fruits. Now thanks to your hacking my trees to the ground, there's not enough truffula fruit to go around.'" And so the bears leave, and then the Onceler says, "I, the Onceler, felt sad as I watched them all go. But business is business, and business must grow. I meant no harm, I most truly did not, but I had to grow bigger, so bigger I got. I biggered my factory, I biggered my roads, I biggered my wagons, I biggered the loads of nathneeds I shipped out. I was shipping them forth to the south, to the east, to the west, to the north. I went right on biggering, selling more thneeds, and I biggered my money, which everyone needs." The book continues, and what you see is the Lorax eventually leaves because he speaks for the trees, and the Onceler has chopped all the trees down. And so he has biggered himself right out of his own business, and his family, who had moved in with him to continue this enterprise, they leave. The beauty from creation is gone. The animals are gone. His family is gone. And everything of real value in his life is gone. And he is left alone at the top of his crumbling home. Now, the point of all of it, as we gather together this morning, is that in all of the Onceler's labor and all of his pursuits, he was blind and he was deaf to any wisdom. He was what the book of Proverbs would call a fool. We have seen this throughout our time studying Proverbs. The fool is the one who does not fear the Lord. The fool is the one who doesn't make plans. The fool is the one who doesn't understand that even in the making of plans, that God is sovereign over all of it. The fool is the one who is slothful and lazy. This morning we see something new and true as well from Proverbs, that the fool is the one who is greedy. We can recognize the foolishness of the Onceler if we again reread that final line that I quoted, "And I biggered my money, which everyone needs." Fundamentally, the onceler has got life wrong. Biggered money is not everyone, is not what everyone needs. All that is, as he says, that is a display of his heart of greed. And so this morning, we look to the wisdom found in Proverbs yet again as we continue our series through some of the major thematic teachings of the book of Proverbs. And this morning, we look at God's wisdom as it relates to our wealth, the manner in which the fool relates to his finances, the manner in which the wise relate to their wealth, and then just like we did last week, we will see the manner in which Christ conducted himself. So let's pray, and then we'll proceed. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in areas of our life, such as our planning, such as our work, and this morning, such as the degree of wealth, to whatever that degree is, that you have gifted and granted us, you give us wisdom on how to live. Lord, would you soften our hearts so that your wisdom takes root there? Would you soften our hearts so that it is watered there, and that your wisdom becomes not just something that we know to be true philosophically or theoretically, but it is true, and we live it out practically. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. First thing we see is the picture that Proverbs paints of the fool and how he deals with his finances. Again, just as in the previous few weeks, we'll be hopping around Proverbs, so your worship guide has, I believe, most or all of the verses that we will look at in their proper order, I think. We'll start with Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. It says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it." Then we look at Proverbs 28, verse 22. "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." The fool deals with his finances in the same way that the onceler dealt with his money, and that is with a great degree of greed. And Proverbs teaches us four truths about the unfortunate future of the fool and how he relates to his finances. And the first truth is that the greedy sabotage themselves. The greedy sabotage themselves. Verse 24 and 26 give us the final expectation the greedy person has in their future. He withholds what he should give, and he suffers want, and the people curse him. The greedy person is withholding their wealth, and he is one who can only expect, according to the general wisdom of God's design in the world, to be cursed and to suffer want, to lack something. And we hear that, or you may hear that, and immediately think, well, that seems pretty backward as it gets. So you're telling me I've just been doing what you told me to do, what God's word told me to do last week. I've been working hard. I've been earning my possessions. I've been earning my paycheck. And then I make the decision to let my hard-earned assets stay my hard-earned assets. And now I can only expect to suffer and to be cursed. That can't be right. Or we look at the text from chapter 28, and we see what happens to the man who keeps his possessions pressed tightly to his person. It says poverty is quickly approaching him. In what way does that make sense? So we might ask the question, I thought I was supposed to save my money. I thought I was supposed to be frugal with my finances. Why am I being punished for putting my money in a high-yield saving account and not just handing out what is mine every time somebody wants something from me? That's not what suffering wants or poverty. It's not why it's coming into this person's life. Proverbs does not say that holding on to what you have is wrong. Proverbs does not say that being careful with your spending is wrong. If we clue in on a very important word here in verse 24, Proverbs says that withholding what you should give is what brings poverty. The greedy sabotage themselves. In verses 24 and 26, we see actually two different ways that this person is greedy. The first is the person who does not give freely when they should give without any expectation of return. Second person is greedy because they do not give at all, even when it is good for them to sell at a fair price. In the first instance, we may think of situations when we come across people who are in need of items that we possess, but they don't have the means of attaining them at that moment for themselves. Think of the hungry who have no food while Kay and I throw out food just because it sits in our refrigerator too long every week. Or the cold who don't have a coat when I look in my closet every day during the winter and I just try to figure out which jacket I have that matches the hat that I'm going to wear that day. In the second instance, we think of moments when we hoard what other people with the ability to pay a fair price or make a fair trade, what they don't have but they need. Talk about necessities here. We can think back to the biblical story of Joseph in Egypt. God blessed Joseph with the ability to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and so they know that famine is coming down the line, but they know they're going to be blessed up until that point, and so they collect and they save what they know they will need in the future. And then that famine does come, and they have enough for themselves. But we also see the famine didn't just come to the nation of Egypt. The famine came to the lands all around. And so people come to Egypt, and they seek grain. They seek food because they are going to starve without it. And we see what takes place there. They come, and they buy from Egypt. Egypt says, no, I know we have what you need. I'm not giving it away. I know you have the means to pay for food, and so I'll sell it to you at a fair price. The greedy person here in verse 26 is the one who would be Egypt, but they will not sell. They're just going to keep it just because they want to keep it. Even though it's a necessity for life and other people have the means to get it, they say, no, I'm going to hoard it. And they would be cursed by those people who really need it, says the scriptures. When we act like this, God has designed his world to work in a way that one day, if we are greedy, we will be the ones in want and in need. But second, the greedy doesn't just sabotage themselves. Secondly, the second truth is the greedy bring hardships, not just to themselves, but also to their own homes. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 28, 25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. When we went through 1 Corinthians, we read in chapter 7 the principle that the entire house of a believer, even if not everybody in the house is a believer, if even one person is a believer in that house, that there is a kind of blessing that comes upon that home. The flip side is true here when a person is greedy. The person who pursues money, the person who by any means necessary, unjustly, against all biblical wisdom, goes about biggering and biggering and biggering their portfolio will bring hardship, will bring trouble on their whole household. In Proverbs 28, we see this extends even further, not just to the home, but even just people around them. It just causes strife around them. Maybe that hardship is because your children now have an unhealthy view of money because of the way that they see you interacting with your money. Maybe the trouble is now your children despise work. They despise your job because all you do is work, work, work so that you can get money. Maybe the problem is your marriage, since you are a workaholic and the display between the love of Christ and his church is not on display in the home because you're not around. Or maybe it's because you did something, or you said something, or you gained this money unjustly, and the people that you sinned against are now going to take vengeance upon your own family. We saw in our confession that whenever he was greedy and he went and got this these clothes and these this money, these talents, what happened to his to him and to all of his generation. They got the leprosy that the other man was cleansed from. We can see another biblical illustration written for us in 1 Samuel about a greedy guy named Nabal. Nabal was a wealthy man whose flocks had and fields had been protected by David and his men. When David respectfully asked Nabal for provisions for himself, for food for himself and for his men, despite benefiting from this protection, and so it would have been right for him to give David his provisions and his men his provisions, he did not. He refused to give David anything. So David was enraged, and he set out. He made a plan to destroy Nabal's entire household. Now, Nabal, luckily as he was, had a wise and generous wife. Her name was Abigail, and so she quickly brought abundant gifts and pleaded with David to show mercy. And David recognized that God had worked through Abigail to restrain him from taking vengeance, and so he spared the household. But we also see shortly afterward, Nabal died anyway. It says God struck Nabal and he died. But this illustrates that contrast between selfish greed and generous wisdom. The hardship was averted from Nabal's entire house, but only because somebody else from that house intervened. If somebody else from that house had not intervened, if Abigail did not hear about this plan, then vengeance would have been taken on this household because of Nabal's greedy actions. Had she not done that, we see what was coming to the entire house. So the greedy sabotage themselves. The greedy bring hardship to their own homes. Third thing we see the fool does is the greedy toil toward transient treasures. There's a lot of T's there. You like that? The greedy toil toward transient treasures. Proverbs 23. Verses 4 and 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You might recognize verse 4. We looked at it last week as we considered the wisdom of knowing when to stop our work, even faithful hard work, when wisdom says it's time to rest or it's time for other good God-given responsibilities. Or if our motivations go beyond the God-given purposes for our work. And it's that last point that we look at in today's teaching. The toil for treasure alone is not a godly motivation, but a greedy one. The person who pursues treasure for the sake of treasure alone is blind to the reality that these things, earthly treasures, are transient. They're a mist. They vanish. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Imagine you're hiking through a hot desert. The sun is relentless. Your mouth is dry. You need water. You need food. And then in a distance, off to the right, you see a pond. It's like, man, this is what I've been looking for days. And so you start taking off after it. You run, and you just feel the exhaustion and how tired you are and how thirsty you are. And so you pick up your pace, and you run even harder. And then you get to where that pond is supposed to be, and you find, well, this is just more sand. There's nothing here. It was all a mirage. And then you look back, and you think, man, I'm tired. I've wandered so far from the path that I should have been going. I've wasted precious time. I've wasted my precious strength, all pursuing something that was never actually there. That's what the fool does who works simply for the sake of gaining great treasure, of becoming wealthy and getting more and more and more. It's the fool that fills their time toiling for a treasure that ultimately eludes them. And it eludes them either because it sprouts wings and it flies away. It eludes them because as hard as they work, they never actually get the earthly treasure that they're desiring. Or it eludes them in the sense that they do get the earthly treasure they're desiring, but they don't ever attain the peace, the contentment, the fulfillment that they think that those earthly treasures are going to give them. It sprouts wings and it's suddenly far out of reach. Trinkets of this world are like the carrot at the end of the horse driver's string. You can work hard, work as hard for it as you want, but you'll never attain it to the degree that you get what your heart is ultimately longing for. The greedy sabotage themselves. The greedy bring hardship to their own homes. The greedy toil toward transient treasures. Slip myself up. And lastly, fourthly, the greedy fall by faith in their finances. They fall by faith in finances. They are not to be trusted. To use a word picture from a minor prophet concerning trusting in the wrong thing, trusting in treasures or putting your faith in your finances is like a broken reed that you lean on for protection and ultimately you just get stabbed by it. Proverbs 11, verse 7 and 11 says, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Money is not just a bad motivation, it is also a bad place to rest your faith. And when you do that, if you do that, those who do that will ultimately fall. The rich person believes that somehow it is their wealth, it is their money that will save them. Their finances will protect them from any sort of fall, but really that's just a figment of their imagination. The picture from Proverbs 18, I think, is so good. The rich has this strong city that they are inside. They have all of these large, thick, high walls to defend themselves against the enemy when it comes for them. And do they think they're safe? For sure they think they're safe. Do they feel safe? Yeah, they feel safe. The enemy is coming and they think, no big deal. I've got my strong city. I've got my high walls. Then the enemy comes and it's time for the battle and he loses and he thinks, what happened? So, well, that strong city and that those high walls, they were just in his imagination. Faith in your finances will cause you to fall and to fail. It's the same dilemma that we saw as we went through the Old Testament minor prophet just a bit ago, Micah. We saw Judah facing as we studied through Micah. They trusted to some degree in their military strength, their strategic locations, the city of Lachish with all of its fortified walls and its great location on top of a hill and all of the horses and the chariots and their riders and the best in military strength at the time. They thought they were well protected. And God says, those things I often work through for protection. But those things alone are not a means of protection. Those things alone do not provide you with any strength. When the battle comes, the battle is in the hands of the Lord. It's not because you have horses and chariots and riders. It's my sovereignty. It's the same thing here. Certainly money can buy you certain kinds of earthly protection that God often works through, but it is not money or riches or wealth or finances that are any type of usefulness when the enemy comes. We've seen rich people die. Rich people die every day. We've seen presidents assassinated. We've seen rich people murdered. We've seen rich people die just from sickness, which money can't heal. Money is not a good place to put your faith. It is a foolish place for your faith. So the greedy fall when they put their faith in their finances. And so far, we've made out the manner in which the fool relates to their finances, most notably marked by greed. But now we turn to the manner that Proverbs tells us that the wise relate to their wealth. We can look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The clear and the overarching principle of the wise as it relates to their wealth is that they use it for worship. They use it for worship. The wise worship with their wealth. And I don't want you to hear me wrong and think that I said the wise worship their wealth. The wise don't worship their wealth, but the wise worship with their wealth. Meaning the wise use their wealth to worship God. They are quite unlike the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Because I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Worshiping with your wealth is not giving to God, but then letting everybody know how much you give to God and making a big stink about it. We see in here the Old Testament principle on display, the principle of the tithe. In the day when Solomon wrote chapter 3, verse 9, that was the expectation for them. He gave it to me, so I'm going to honor him with my best right out of the gate. I'll give him my first fruits. And we see what this worshiping person, honoring God person can expect when they do this. Their barns are busting and their vats are bursting. Now, is that a promise? Was it a promise then? It was not a promise then. Is it a promise today? It's still not a promise today. But it is a general principle for the way that the Lord works. And it is true that the person who gives God their best is taken care of by God. Doesn't mean that they're going to be overflowing. Doesn't mean that one day they're going to be rich. It might, but doesn't necessarily mean that. But it means that God sees your honoring of him and he honors you with what you need. Why can we be sure of that? It's because God gives out of a pit that is bottomless. He's like the Federal Reserve or the U.S. Department of Treasury or the U.S. Mint. He's just printing money, and he gives it to whoever he wants, except for when he gives money and he prints the money, there's no inflation when he gives it out. Meaning, we cannot give to the point. God cannot give to the point that somehow God runs out of his supply to provide us with what we need. The practice in the Old Testament in Exodus 13 was such that the Jews would bring to the Lord the firstlings of their flock. So whenever one of their animals gave birth to a young animal, the very first one, they would give it to the Lord, which was incredibly valuable to them. It was valuable to them because it was something in the future that they would have. It was something valuable to them because it was the first, and nothing was technically guaranteed that they would have another. And yet they gave it to the Lord. For us, this would be like somebody who owns a business giving away the entirety of the first contract that they got that year without really knowing if there was going to be another contract. It's like the college graduate getting his first paycheck and before even stashing any money away, but before making a payment on his student loans, before maybe even buying furniture for his apartment, he would give it to the Lord. His first fruits would go to the Lord. It'd be a very real felt sacrifice for them, but they did it because they knew they were worshiping and honoring God with this possession of theirs. They were honoring the God who gave it to them in the first place. And in doing so, they revealed that they trusted God would take care of whatever need would come for them in the future. So the wise worship with their wealth, but secondly, the wise are controlled with their wealth. Again, don't hear me wrong, the wise are not controlled by their wealth, they are controlled with their wealth. We see this principle in practice in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Now, depending on your particular translation, it can be challenging to translate, which also means it's challenging to interpret. But with the ESV's translation, we see two pictures of how people spend their money. There's one person who is broke, but for whatever reason, pride, most for sure, at the root, they refuse to let themselves be seen as someone who is in need or someone who is lacking or someone who just can't live the life of luxury that they see other people around them, their neighbors or their family members operating with. They have the newest iPhone when it comes out. They have the sweet ride. They have the cutest dresses or they have the cleanest kicks. Whatever it is, they're just trying to keep up with the Joneses, which is not to be confused with the Joneses here this morning. Is it sinful to have any of those things? No. I don't believe it's sinful. But it can be sinful if they are not exercising control with their wealth and they're trying to posture themselves as something that they are not. Second person is the one who pretends to be poor and yet has all the financial freedom that they could want. You hear stories about this happening all the time. The guy is driving around in his 30-year-old 96 Civic, and he wears the same pair of jeans and same dusty hat that he has worn for what feels like forever, and you think nothing of it, but you come to find out he's worth $500 million, and no one would ever know it if they just looked at him. Would it be wrong for this guy to go get himself a new iPhone or a fresh pair of slacks or even a tailored suit? No, it would not be wrong. But it would be if he bought those things simply desiring to show himself as somebody who has money. God's wisdom teaches us that the wise are controlled with, or they are in control of, their wealth. Which leads us right up to the third principle of the wise, which is the wise are content with their wealth. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7, 8, and 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Proverbs 30, rather than providing us with some sort of picture or imagery of what the wise person is like, Proverbs 30 actually peels back the curtain and gives us a peek into the heart of a wise man as it relates to their wealth. Right, and the request is twofold. Don't give me too much, but Father, please give me enough. Don't give me too much, but just give me what I need. Agur, the one who wrote this proverb down in Proverbs 30, doesn't want to be the guy who's laying down on a couch with three people around him, fanning him and eating grapes off the vine that somebody is dangling in front of him. He doesn't want to be that guy. He doesn't want to be drawn away from dependency on the divine giver of all things. But at the same time, he knows that when a person lacks a necessity, there is a strong temptation to steal or to sin for the sake of survival. And the wise man, Agur, does not desire this either, because he knows that it's not just the sin that is bad, but it is what the sin does. It profanes the name of God. And so the prayer of his heart is that he would have all of his needs met by God so that he can then live for the glory of the name of God and not profane the name of God. That's his prayer. It ought to be you and I's prayer as well. However, as we analyze our own wealth, and I don't want to project too much or assume too much of you, but generally speaking, when we analyze our own wealth, what God has given and gifted to us, we can say God certainly has given us what is necessary for survival. We are not likely in a position where we are tempted to sin for the sake of surviving. And yet we're still often yearning for more or wishing we had more, praying we had more. For most of us, God has already answered the prayer that Agur prayed in his lives. Lord, give me enough, but don't give me so much that I lose my dependency on you. He's kind of answered that for us in what he has gifted us. So the question is then, are we content then with what God has given us? Are we content with the wealth God has granted to us to the point that rather than profaning, we are praising the name of God? The wise are content with their wealth. That's the third principle. And the fourth brings us back to where we began in chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. And we're taught that the wise are charitable with their wealth. Again, I will read it. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. If we connect this back to the first principle of the wise, that the wise worship with their wealth, we see that while giving directly, in a sense, to the Lord is the expectation, that is not actually all that it means to worship or be wise with your wealth. In fact, while giving to the church, we see is something that is encouraged by Scripture, something we see generally is the natural overflow of the generous heart of God's people. That's not all it means to worship or be wise with your wealth. The heart is not that the wise person honors the Lord from an Old Testament perspective with a tithe, which would have been 10%, and then the other 90% you're free to honor yourself with. No, he honors the Lord with a tithe of his first fruits, but then he continues to honor the Lord with everything that God has given him. They can say about every expense that this was done to honor God, because I know all 100% of what I have was given to me by God. And even more than just expenses and bills and all these things is the charitable heart. It's a heart that genuinely asks the question, whose money is this and how would he have me use it? Whose possessions are these and how would he have me utilize them? When we answer it correctly, we can walk throughout our weeks open-handed. As Proverbs says, given freely, being a blessing, selling sometimes instead of hoarding when it's done fairly. Most of the time when I have sat through sermons that talk about money, I go back to my house in the afternoon or in the evening and take a second look at my budget, and I look at it and I say, oh, I guess I can slim it down here, or I can shift some things this way or that way, and maybe even further than just the one afternoon looking at a budget, it'll be on my mind that week, and I'll go to the store, and rather than picking up a pack of Oreos, I'll decide to keep those there because I don't really need Oreos, or I'll go to Sam's Club and I'll buy pizza for lunch and I'll think, you know, let me buy a second slice of pizza and I'll give it to the guy at the stoplight who's asking for food. I'll feel real good about myself. But at least for me, stewarding my wealth wisely is about those moments, but it's not about those moments. It's much more than those moments. And I know my natural tendency is to do that later that Sunday afternoon, and to do that maybe for the rest of the week, and then I don't think about it again. My natural tendencies are such that if I'm going to be this picture of the wise man in Proverbs, this has to be a weekly or even daily meditation with myself on how I'm going to steward what God has given me. Each one of these eight principles and truths are given to us as instruction for our good and for God's glory. The greedy sabotage themselves. They bring hardship to their homes. They toil toward transient treasures. They fall by faith in their finances. They worship with their wealth. They're controlled with their wealth. They're content with their wealth. They're charitable with what God has given them. But there's a final picture, a final person still to be presented. Not the greedy fool, not a theoretical picture of a wise man, but wisdom himself, even as it relates to our theme today. Lastly, we look at the Christ and his conduct. In the life of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we see this wisdom walked in perfectly. He modeled the principle of worshiping God above riches. We see he was baptized by John the Baptist. He came out of that. He fasted. And then at the end of that fasting, he was tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations Satan presented him was riches, kingdoms, earthly glory, fame, all of the treasures of the world that he could desire. And Jesus said no. We see he modeled the principle of being content. Scripture, you see it told that he had nowhere to lay his head. See him borrow things. We see him take the lowly position. He modeled the principle of forsaking greed and was instead generous with what he had. He didn't charge for his services. See how many times he would perform a miracle for somebody. He's not asking for anything. He's not like the greedy man again that we saw in our confession. Elijah told him how God would heal him, and Elisha rejected any sort of payment. But he said, the greedy man said, no, I'm going to get something for this. Jesus never did that. We see his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, particularly chapter 6, taught us truths about how to be charitable and how to do it in a holy way, not bragging and boasting about our benefactions, but humbly, secretly. Same chapter again, he preaches about the necessity and the seriousness of this area of our lives because we cannot serve two masters. You'll love one or you'll hate the other. In a conversation explicitly about finances and generosity, the Apostle Paul reminds us again of these truths in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, heaven, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich as a king, rich in righteousness. Jesus, as our master, humbled himself, gave up his riches, became a poor, lowly human, took on sin, so that we might become rich in Christ and be able to look forward to an eternal inheritance and eternal treasures forever. Jesus, in every situation, shows himself to be our great example. And in each situation, he does so in a way that we could never imagine doing and displays his incredible love for us. He was in heaven with his Father, had been eternally, but he left it all and he lived the worshipful, controlled, content, charitable life that you and I are called to live as well. As we land our plane today, two final proverbs, both from Proverbs 11, verse 4 and verse 28 again. Verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. This morning we have been confronted with the truth that trusting or placing your faith in finances is an imaginary strength. Eventually you will fall if you do that. The fool will fall. But Proverbs teaches us that true flourishing comes a different way. Deliverance in the day of wrath comes a different way, by a different path. And verse 4 in chapter 11 is crystal clear on this. When judgment comes, when the day of wrath meets us all, our money is not going to deliver us from death. The only hope that we would have is righteousness. Now, that's true in an earthly sense, if there is a day of war approaching or somebody is seeking vengeance on us, it would be our clean record, a righteousness that protects us. But eternally, more importantly, when the day of wrath comes, our money is not going to be able to deliver us. Our possessions are not going to be able to deliver us. The only hope is our. The only hope is your individual righteousness. And you might think, okay, great. I'll just give him my righteousness then. If that's all it takes, I won't give him my money. I'll give him my righteousness. No big deal and no problem. Except there is a major problem. And the major problem is you don't have any righteousness. We're all stained with sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all dirty. We would all say with Isaiah, woe is me. I guess wrath is my future. Because there is just one, and there has only ever been one, and there will only ever be one human who lived a righteous life. And it was Christ Jesus. And God's word proclaims to us that he did make a way for us to be granted his righteousness. He did make a way to pay for our delivery from death. And did he do it with his riches? 1 Peter chapter 1 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, because it cannot rightly be anywhere else. It was not with silver or gold that we were delivered from death, but we were delivered from death, if you are in Christ, by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb. Perfect blood. Righteous blood that we are covered with and counted righteous, so that as the final verse said, our faith and hope are in God. For the women, you may have already been thinking about this and meditating on this as you have read through this in your summer book study, The Envy of Eve. There is a whole chapter, a whole section that I think is healthy, not just for the women here to think about as they've read it, but for all of us to think about as it relates to our faith and our finances. And it asks us some of these probing questions. Like, do you believe that more money would make your relationship with your husband or wife healthier? Do you believe that more money would allow you to have more fulfilling experiences in your life? Do you believe that money is the key, it's the missing component to your life of joy? Now, all of us, if you've grown up in church, you know already the answer is, no, I don't believe that. But functionally, do we believe that? Do we act like that? Is that how we operate in our prayer life? I need more so that I can be at peace. I need more so that we can have a certain degree of comfort. Do we pray for those things? Do we resent God to a degree if we don't have certain things? It can be a temptation for all of us. And it not only moves our motivations surrounding the gaining of wealth, but it modifies our movements with whatever wealth we have been blessed with. As we consider how to walk wisely in our wealth, we realize that it is Christ who is our great example. And as we consider how to walk wisely in our wealth, we realize that at the end, our earthly riches cannot deliver us from our sins, and so they cannot be a place that we put our faith. So then, we are moved to consider the only right place for our faith, which is the perfect person of Jesus Christ and his payment, again, not by earthly riches of silver or gold, but by his broken body and his poured out blood. And we see that it is not, as the onceler said, I biggered my money, which everyone needs. It is the blood of Christ that everyone needs. And we can know truly, even as we proclaimed earlier, as we sang, two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us your wisdom. We thank you that your spirit enables us to understand, to comprehend, and to believe, and then to live out the truths that we have looked at this morning. Lord, we thank you for all of Proverbs, as we have learned firstly about the fear of the Lord. We've learned about wisdom itself. We've learned about how to make plans that honor you, how to navigate what happens with those plans in a way that honors you, how our work in the world honors you, and Lord, even today, how the blessings that you give us financially and our possessions, how to live wisely with them and not profane your name, but to bring glory to it. Would we be a people that bring glory to you in every area of our life? Pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. As our deacon comes and prepares the table for us this